We've gotten some good things done this week. The newsletter got out on Friday. Had about 18 people that helped on that. And that'll be a strong ordering catalog because we've sent Romans 4 and 5 commentary is ready. So we'll be getting a good response on that. Dave Collins finished this afternoon in my office the video on how... Did you complete that, Dave?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, you tired? I said, did he complete it? You okay? Okay, we now have and are able to offer, if you would like to pick up on, how do you pronounce the Hebrew characters and the words? There's a video on that now that makes it clear. And there's another on how do you do it with Greek characters. And I think that'll help a lot of people, because it gives sort of a face-to-face type thing and allows you to get into some things that will allow you to verify what you hear taught. I had a note this morning from Howard Ford, who has come back from the dead and was with us this morning. Howard died last Friday, North Kansas City Hospital, and I don't know what extent you say died or not, but he was at the information desk there and he dropped dead, and they were able, with such close proximity to the emergency room, to put the, what do they call those things? The pads? Is it pads? Pads? Paddles, paddles. And bring him around, and he was sitting here this morning, as looked great. So he has a lot of things to look forward to, however, in terms of perhaps further surgery and things. But he's on his feet and going again. And he sent a note to thank you for your prayers and your concern. And I went to see, I made an effort with Howard. I went to see him three times. And every time I knew I wasn't going to get to hear him because 10 feet from his room door, I could hear him sawing logs. So I left a note each time and said, I'll see you when you're among the awake later. Okay, we had a couple of questions this morning that I'd like to address. One of them pertained to, are you going to finish? You started on Wednesday night to give us about 9 things on pride, and you gave about 3 and dropped it. Would you please do that? I'll do that very rapidly. Then, also, there was a question about... the word tempt or test. How do we reconcile the fact that the Lord in James says he tempteth no man, and yet at the same time in John chapter 6 we see a test? So let's put those two passages together and then make a little explanation. I can understand the question, so let's go to John 6. And at the same time, look at James. Now, it is true that we're dealing in some passages with two different words. And the idea of testing or temptation can be viewed in this way. It can mean testing to entice. In other words, the dangling of sin in front of us. Or it can be testing to manifest. And the distinction between the two is to entice has its purpose to bring out evil. But there's also a word used to manifest, and it has to do with to bring out good. For example, there's the word dokimazo. And dokimazo was a word that meant to put to a test. To put to a test. To manifest the strong or the good. To manifest the strong or the good. Okay, now with that in mind, looking at the passage we have in front of us in John 6:2, the great six rather, and this he was saying in order to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And so this whole thing is intended as a test. Now let me ask you, what sense do you get from context? Is Jesus saying, I am putting you to test to show how evil you are? Well, that is not the thrust. The idea involved is I'm putting you to the test, and the test will reveal weakness. It will reveal strength. At the same time, you have the statement of James 1 and verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. In other words, God does not ever hang sin in front of someone to try to encourage you to sin. Satan does that. God doesn't do that. He doesn't put out something in front of you saying, isn't this beautiful? It's sin, but isn't it beautiful? And can I make you respond to it? God does not do that. God tests his children, but it's to manifest what is good or what is pure. Look, for example, at 1 Peter also. Chapter 1. And notice verse 7. Verse 7 says, talks about testings, that the proof of your faith, and that is connected to this word dokimazo, and it means to test, to bring out the good, and our translation has so sensed that meaning that he said that the proof of your faith, or if you look in the margin, what have you got? The genuineness of your faith. And so God tests the believer not in the sense of saying, come sin, but in the sense of saying, let me put the pressure on you so that the good will come forth. And therefore there is a difference. God never dangles sin in front of anyone. He's not capable of doing that because of his pure nature. However, there can nonetheless be testing for Christians, and you can fail a test. You can be tested and find out that, boy, the good was pretty little. And in this context, you have the idea that under testing, that the approved part of your faith, indicating that part of it didn't really pass the test, part of it did. But God never dangles anything in the way of sin in front of a believer. Now, very quickly, and I'm not going to write these out in the interest of time, but we started when we looked at Nebuchadnezzar on Wednesday, and we talked about the sin of pride that God cured, and there's no chapter like Daniel chapter 3 to point out, or 4 rather, to point out how God dealt with pride in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. So let me give you 623 points on pride briefly. Number one, and I'll give you time to write. Number one, pride is the single sin that finds its origin outside of the human race. Pride is the single sin that finds its origin outside of, and we really ought to add something, outside of and before the human race. Outside of the race and before the race. And we noted with that pride began in the heart of Lucifer. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, where he says, I will, I will, I will, and that I will stood in opposition to the will of God. Man was not around at that point. Adam had not been created. This started outside of the human race, and that is stated also in 1 Timothy 3:6, how we should not use a novice in Christian work, lest he be tempted and fall to the sin of pride, which was a sin of Lucifer or Satan. Pride is a single sin that found its origin outside and before the human race. Number two, conditions of prosperity are its primary seedbed. Conditions of prosperity are its primary seedbed. once again, conditions of prosperity, especially material prosperity, are its primary seedbed. And you can see how that would be. What is pride? Pride is independence of God. I can get along fine on my own. And what is it that makes us think or makes man think that he can get along on his own? Prosperity. The more he has, the less he needs God. And the more that is piled on that, the less yet that he needs of God. Prosperity is not wrong in Scripture, but it sure can make you falsely independent of God. And that's why you have the warning of 1 Timothy 6 about desiring riches, that they can make you powerfully independent of God. I don't need him, I've got everything. Now you say, well, even then you ought to think that everything that you have materially is temporary. Well, that's logical. That's logical, but nobody ever does that. I sincerely think that I shall never die. And I know that's irrational, but I still believe that, just like you believe that. We always have the sense of immortality, and usually the younger you are, the surer you are of it. You do get later on in life a little sense of mortality. I've done something the last year that I never did before. I look at ages in the obits. And then I count. Ooh, 10 years, I'll be there. And you do come to a point in life where you begin to do that. But nonetheless, and let me give you a passage for that, by the way. Deuteronomy 8:11-18. Deuteronomy 8:11-18. Where Israel is warned, lest you prosper, and then you will sense that you have no more need of me. And let's go to 1 Corinthians, because these all have, are listed here. Huh? Three what?
You're ready for number three.
Oh, okay, number three. Pride is an absolute roadblock to an exalted position with the Lord. And that's Jesus' teaching. He that is first shall be last. He that is last shall be first. And the doctrine of down is up. Passages such as Luke 18:14. Pride is an absolute roadblock to an exalted position in God's eyes. Luke 18:14. 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Verse 5. 1 Corinthians 4 has several in it. Verses 5 and 6. Pride inevitably manifests itself in a judgmental attitude. Pride inevitably results in a judgmental attitude. Verse 5. Therefore, he says to the Corinthians, do not go on passing judgment, or stop being critical, or stop passing judgment before the time, but wait till the Lord's come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. And therefore, the idea is we do not have the criteria to judge now, and out of that pride comes passing judgment. We can never judge anybody. We don't know hearts. That's just bottom line. We never can judge anyone because we do not know hearts. We can assert what is biblically true, but that's as far as it really ought to go. We don't have the privilege of saying this is biblically true, and you are not acting that way, therefore you are condemned. Leave that to God. Chapter 4, verse 7, pride is irrational. Pride is irrational. It doesn't mean that meet the test of logic at all. Pride is irrational. Notice verse 7. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? What's he doing? He's reasoning. And he's saying, you don't have a thing in the world that you didn't get. So how could pride be rational? Pride is irrational. That's what Paul is arguing. But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, the boasting in your achievements is irrational because, after all, God is the giver of all of them. And if you even wanted to argue from the standpoint that you have achieved and are proud of it, who gave you the breath to breathe to win the race? God did. And therefore, to be proud is irrational. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes proud, or knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. I love the little thing I've got stuck in my Bible. It says, knowledge humbles the great man, astonishes the common man, and puffs up the little man. And that is well put. And this does not mean, of course, that we should therefore glory in ignorance. That can be pride also. We can glory in knowledge, or we can glory in ignorance, and that is pride also. Number 7, I think. Pride is always present in legalistic mentality. Romans 3:27. Pride is always present in legalistic mentality. The only thing that can eliminate pride is grace. If we don't understand grace, we have pride automatically. Romans 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting, or where then is pride? It is excluded. By what kind of law, or what kind of principle? Of works? No. But a law of faith. And faith means you take it, it's free. And that is a grace mentality that says everything that we appropriate, we do so on the basis of grace, and it is free. That excludes pride. Pride is always the mark of legalistic mentality. 8. And I'm going to take the word for pride or for arrogance. Pride issues from inside man. Pride issues from inside man. The word for pride is tufao. And tufao means to be puffed up or blown up like bellows. It's a word that was used for bellows. It means inflated from the inside. To be wrapped up in smoke is an idea involved in it. And therefore, it comes from inside man. 9. A proud believer is a complete contradiction to his Christianity. A proud believer is a complete contradiction to his Christianity. What does our salvation find its source in? It finds its source in grace. And Christianity is, in essence, grace. And grace means God supplies all that is needed because we cannot do it. Pride is the antithesis. It thinks we can supply something for it. It's a complete contradiction of Christianity. 10. Pride is an improper estimate of oneself. Pride is what we think of ourselves uninfluenced by the Word of God. The believer without a knowledge of the Word is doomed to pride because he's going to form his own opinion of himself, and that opinion will be fed by the sin nature. 11. One of the most subtle manifestations of pride is self-degradation. Isn't self-effacement a means of getting attention to yourself? That's called pride. So the object in the words, worthless me, is to gain attention for who? Worthless me. And therefore, pride can appear in a very subtle way in terms of self-effacement that is not biblical in any sense of the word. Okay, now the refrigerator's clean for a couple of weeks. The green stuff is out. Now let's go to John chapter 6. Where we stopped this morning. All right, we've come down to the miracle. 6:10 through 13. And we've said the feeding was orderly. They were set in groups of 50. The feeding was prayerful. And we went back and corrected the teaching of some stupid Bible teacher. Asked someone this morning, if you were not here, who he was. And corrected it by a look at the text that the Lord blessed the food. It was prayerful. Now, feeding was abundant. And that's where we stopped this morning. Feeding was abundant. And notice the principle in verse 11. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. We came off of the miracle of the feeding of, or the turning of the water to wine, and noticed that the Lord supplied enough wine for a whole city population, much bigger than Cana, to have an 8-ounce glass of good stuff. And it was really good stuff. And therefore it was abundance. That is, again, we said, coming out of their culture, you were legally liable. That couple, if Jesus had done nothing, could have been sued. You were legally liable for running out of anything at the table. And that not only was part of their legal system, but that was part of courtesy, that you don't ever finish up with empty bowls, and you have quality that is there. And I can never talk about eating out and remembering my greatest faux pas of my whole life. As you know, we were friends with the Treeses, and I can, today I can feel it, I can sense it, the what came from my parents sitting down at, what was that address, 72 something Bell Fountain, Gene? 7212? 7212 Bell Fountain, and this has got to be 50 years ago. And I remember we'd had a steak, and I said, boy, this steak is tough. And I thought my parents would leave me, dump me off on the way home or something. But the idea was, I just didn't think it fit the quality that an 8-year-old was deserving of. And so the quality of the food, the amount of the food, was absolutely critical. And notice in this context, they had the fish as much as they wanted. Now, this is probably the best passage I know anywhere that talks about abundance coupled with frugality. It was abundance plus frugality. Because when they had eaten, they had a lot left over, which they did not throw away. They collected it and put it in the freezer for later times. The lens are staying with Kathleen. And yesterday morning when Sylvia picked them up at the airport, she got some Lamar's donuts, brought them to the house, and before she knew it, Sylvia had put them in the freezer. Kathleen put them in the freezer. Can you imagine that? Would you take a hacksaw and cut me off a few Lamar's this week? At any rate, notice the frugality. The abundance is verse 11, but notice the verse 12, rather, where it says, when they were filled... that tells where to stop doctrinally. Never stop hungry. Only stop full. Okay? And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing be lost. And so when they gathered them up, they filled 12 baskets with fragments and 5 barley loaves, which were left over those who were eaten. And I take it the lesson certainly is abundance but no waste. Abundance but there was care given to that which was left over. Now, 14 and 15 begins to focus on the results of this miracle. And the results are not very good. We'll look at the results from the standpoint of two classes of people. The results, first of all, in terms of what did this do to the crowds? And the results were twofold. and we might call them partial insight accompanied by incorrect application. Partial insight plus incorrect application. Partial insight is verse 14. Incorrect application is verse 15. But notice, first of all, the partial insight in 6:14. When therefore the people saw the sign or the miracle which he had performed, so we're going to get the impact of it now, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." And they were pulling that from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter, and I didn't put it down, Deuteronomy, do you have any cross-reference there? 18 what? 1850. Deuteronomy 1850. And it is true that Deuteronomy 1850 was a messianic prophecy about the fact that the Messiah would be a prophet. But notice their application was wrong. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him a king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So the incorrect application was king with no cross. King with no cross. Now this is a subtle thread that begins to develop itself in the Gospels, and it's simply this. Jesus encountered many friends who were very positive toward him. They were very enthusiastic over him, but they did not see that the cross came before the crown. And that Jesus Christ could not reign, he could not take the crown until he had gone the cross. And therefore, they missed the doctrine, which was suffering precedes glory. Not only for Jesus, but for us. Suffering precedes glory. And there was a whole line of temptation that came to Jesus that said, take your throne, reign, throw out the Romans, become king, and assume the glory, and miss the cross. And therefore, that was one of the subtle ways to miss. I remember years and years ago hearing Walter Wilson at Central Bible Church make a very wise remark. He talked about the time in his life when he took some very bad advice from some very godly men. Godly men give bad advice? Well, of course. And in this context, they were going to advise him, skip the cross. And they were positive toward him. They believed in him. But their advice was lousy. It was rotten. And Jesus faced that all the way up to the cross, where Peter is still saying, you're not going to die on the cross. And he swings his sword and takes Malchus' ear off by thinking that Jesus is not going to die. Suffering precedes glory. That is the message in the life of Jesus, and it's also the message of 1 Peter. Now, what about and what did this all do for the disciples? Now, of the two groups, its effect on the crowds and its effect on the disciples, in my opinion, the effect on us is more like the disciples than it was on the crowds. Notice chapter 8 of this gospel, 8:17. And notice the net effect of this miracle was literally nothing. Chapter 8, verse 17. 8:17. I'm sorry, Mark 8:17. Mark 8:17. I'm used to going through and just putting the verses I'm on, then when I shift books in these accounts, I forget. Mark 8:17. And really, when I read Mark 8:17, I was a little surprised that this miracle apparently had so little impact on the disciples. Chapter 8 of Mark and verse 17, which reads, and Jesus, aware of this, says, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? And that was the problem. They notice back at verse 14, they had forgotten to take bread, did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was given orders to them saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Isn't that unbelievable? They got one loaf of bread. What are we going to do? We have nothing to eat. And how do you think that struck Jesus? Well, notice the way he does. Verse 17, Jesus, aware of this discussion, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, don't see. Having ears, do not hear. And do not you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said to him, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, that was another instance, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? And you look at that, isn't that amazing? I have performed miracles, 2 of them. I fed 5,000 once, I fed 4,000 another time. You saw it, you picked up, you collected in the baskets with your own hands. And the fact that they saw is made obvious because they can answer his questions. When I fed 5,000, do you remember the baskets? 12. So they remember that. And when picked up the broken pieces in the feeding of the 4,000, how many baskets were there? 7. So they had not forgotten. Well, in what sense then is the question of verse 21, do you not yet understand? Isn't he saying, don't you understand the spiritual significance of this? You remember the physical act, but you have no comprehension of what this taught about me? Can't you grasp yet that the significance of this whole thing is that I can supply your needs, and I will and do supply? When will you come to understand that? And before we jump on their backs, when will we ever come to understand it? That the Lord's supply for us is personal, it's true, it's there, and we have seen it on occasions, and we can tell what happened, but we forget that God is still real toward his own children, and he's real toward them right now. All right, let's add to this in closing from John chapter 6, the event that immediately follows this and what it reveals about him. I think the thing that we can certainly conclude off of this, of the disciples, like we, learned spiritual truth painfully slow. I can think of no reason, can you, why, if we had been there, we would have been any exception to the response of the disciples. Would we have been different? Probably not. And so the lesson is very, very pertinent for us that it's very easy, what should we say, to get academic? Academically, he can supply. Practically, it's much better to worry. Isn't that the way we usually operate? Yes, I know God can supply all my needs. I know that. I know that verse. It's Philippians 4:13. I can turn to it. I got it in my memory pack. But that's as far it ever gets, is memory pack. And it's an intellectual grasp without the real sense that this is true, and it's true for me also. All right, now notice what happens in connection with this in John 6, verses 16 through 21. Now notice we've got 2 miracles side by side. One is the feeding of the 5,000, And the other that immediately follows it in John 6, 16 through 21 is the walking on the water. So verse 16, now when evening came, same day, same place, except his disciples go down to the sea. And we're going to find two miracles in juxtaposition. The feeding of the 5,000 is going to be side by side with Jesus walking on water. And I think it'd be worth running our little illustration through here. Dave, if you'll be prepared here to tell us again in just a moment what you told us the other night, is that for a certain culture, and I don't remember what it was, do you? The what? Okay. Of how they could read through this miracle and see no miracle in it. And Dave, tell them why. Okay, let me repeat after you for the tape. You could walk down a street. When a fish went through water, the fish was walking in the water. And same for a man swimming was walking in the water. A boat walks in the water. Okay, and I suppose an airplane would walk through the sky. Okay, so one word for walking, an airplane walks through the sky, a man walks in the water. And with that vocabulary, what would be unusual when they read this? Jesus walked on water. Jesus was probably swimming. Because when you walked on water, you were swimming. And so it's interesting, several things, how in a different language, the job that translators have to make it clear what is really there. Now, notice these two miracles side by side. The 5,000 emphasizes Jesus' relationship to the masses. The walking on the water reveals Jesus' relationship to a narrower circle, his relationship to the disciples. Because in the feeding of the 5,000, the masses of people are focal. In the walking on the water, the disciples are focal. And the event, we can divide easily and quickly into three parts. One, Jesus absent from his disciples. Jesus absent from his disciples. And that takes in John chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. And as we read through them, notice they're all alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started across the sea to Capernaum. Please note, Jesus is not with them. They're all alone. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet begun to come to them. So notice, in this context, they are all alone, and they are without Jesus. And as they are without him, the sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind was blowing. Now, question, was this coincidental? Did the disciples just say, hey, I think we'll get a little jump on you. You come on a little bit later. We'll push out and get a little bit of a head start on you. And if that's okay with you, Jesus, we'll just trust you to come along later. No, not at all. They were absent from Jesus by his command. Keep your pencil or whatever here and look at Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. This was not by choice. I would suppose that had it been their choice, they wouldn't have done it this way. They wouldn't have been alone at all without Jesus. 14:22, and immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So notice the action in John that appears to be coincidental is not coincidental. They were separated by command. 16 through 18, they were separated by command. The Lord had sent them apart from him purposely. Now, what is the next question that you would obviously want to ask? That is, why did he do that? Why were they separated? And that, I think, can be answered is their lives depended on him. Even when he was not present or visible, their lives depended on him. Even when unseen. Now let me ask one other question. Why would the Lord want the disciples to learn a lesson like that? Anyone have any clue as to why that is going to be important to them? Well, isn't it a little foretaste of what it's going to be in about 6 months? Because in about 6 months, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised, I'm going back to the Father, and you will be here as my representatives all alone. And doesn't it seem appropriate that they would learn a little lesson about that now? The Lord is always wise in what he teaches and when he teaches it. There is order to his plan for his children. He knows what lesson we need, and he knows when we need it. And that is sort of a concept and would make a good study sometime to demonstrate the timeliness of God. Have you ever found that God's word is timely? You learn something just at the right moment. And this is always true of his word and his action. So, of course, there's another question that comes up. When the storm rose, it scared them out of their wits. Question. Would God let any of us get scared out of our wits to create dependency? So there's a problem. We know that he wouldn't do such a thing as that. Oh, yes, he would. And in this context, he does just do that. Would the Lord let us sink to show that we don't know how to swim? Would he let us sink to know that the only hope you've got is not on the strength of your swimming ability, but on God? That is very typical of the way he does things. So Jesus apart from them, and we leave that in verse 18 with a strong wind blowing. So Jesus absent. Two, Jesus coming. Jesus absent, and now Jesus coming to his disciples, and that is 6 verses 19 and 20, and we will end with Jesus present with the disciples. But next, notice Jesus coming to them. And let me ask a question that I think will give us an application also, but let's read verses 19 and 20. When therefore they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles and beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, they were frightened. And he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And the question I would ask is this. Did the absence of Jesus mean absence of his awareness? So let's put down a principle. Jesus had been absent, but aware. He had been absent, but aware. He knew what was going on, but he was absent, but aware. And timely in his rescue. He was absent but aware, and he was also completely timely when he appears. Now, as he speaks to them, he said, "It is I." The words "it is I" is the Greek ego eimi. It looks like that. E-G-O-E-I-M-I. And
I me means I am. It's like the copulative verb. Am, is, are, was, were, be, then. And I is emphatic. So we would say I underscored am. It is equivalent to the name Yahweh, which is Yahweh, which means I am. So whenever we see Jesus using the words I am, ego eimi, he is using the word that the Old Testament uses to designate Yahweh. And in the Gospel of John, he states that several times. 4:26, 6:20, 8:24, 8:28, 8:58, John 13 and verse 19, 18:5, 6, and 8. Now let me take you to a couple of those, because in English translation you may well miss that the words that are there are ego eimi, I am. Look, for example, at 4:26. And in verse 26, the Lord speaks to the woman at the well, and the woman says in verse 25, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, ego eimi, I am. And I know that doesn't show up very well in English, because in English the word gets split, doesn't it? I who speak to you am he. But I am are simply two words right side by side, ego eimi. That is an emphatic statement, I am the Messiah. Very clearly. Chapter 8, verse 24. I therefore say to you that you shall die in your sins unless you believe that ego eimi, I am. Verse 28 of the same chapter. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then will you know that ego eimi, I am. Verse 58. Before Abraham was born, ego eimi. Ego eimi is an emphatic statement. There's no way that you can avoid the emphasis that I exclusively am he. That's always emphatic. Let's see if we'd recognize it in 13:19. Sometimes it gets buried in English translation. 13:19. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that ego eimi, I am. 18:15. We might as well finish it by now. 18:15, or 18:5 rather. 18:5. Then he answered him. He asked as they came out to arrest him, who do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, ego eimi. And Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with him. When therefore he said, ego eimi. And if you want to get the force of these, that word had, ego eimi, they drew back and fell to the ground. And that was a contingency of about 600 Roman soldiers. Put them in the dust with those words. They're very, very powerful. Same thing in verse 6 and the final one in verse 8. Jesus answered, I told you that ego eimi, I am. Some of the most potent, pointed words that Jesus ever spoke. Well, let's go back now to John 6 and complete. Now, I don't know what to say about verse 21. I do know it's the third part, Jesus apart from them, Jesus coming to them, and finally it ends up as Jesus present with them. And that's verse 21, and I don't know whether verse 21 is a miracle or not. Could be taken that way. It says, they were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, which they did. And immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. Is that a miracle? I don't know whether it was or not. Reading it could allow for the fact that he came in the boat and they rowed on and got to the shore very quickly. That's possible. I don't see any reason to create more miracles that are obviously here. So I would tend toward saying probably verse 21 was simply through a natural course of things. His presence on the boat was a lesson in who he is and what his name is. And by the way, this is the first time, as far as we know, that the words ego eimi were spoken to the disciples. Disciples, it's time for you to learn that I am Yahweh, I am the God of gods and the King of kings. Father, we're thankful tonight once more for your word. May we not distance ourselves from the disciples. We tend to look at them and say, what a bunch of lumbering, unbelieving men they were. And yet, Father, we know that surely were thee there, we would have been one of them. And therefore, when we see them, distance yourself and your power from their needs. Help us to learn not to do that, not to distance you from our needs, but associate you in a personal way with everything we do and say and think. In Christ's name, amen.